Brothers and sisters, friends, it's good to be with you this Memorial Day weekend. Memorial Day's tomorrow on Monday, but this weekend is special as we think about Memorial Day. We want to pray for that. We actually want to take time now to pray. We've heard prayers of praise and prayers of confession. We now want to pray prayers of supplication where we ask God to be at work. So we want to pray for our military families, that God would be at work in them and in our military, in our nation. So we want to pray for that. We also want to pray today, not necessarily for a local church in our city, but we want to pray for some of the collective fruits of our local churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. There's 46,000 of them. Part of the fruit of churches and what they give to is the cooperative program. And we want to pray today specifically for the cooperative program and for, namely, the six Southern Baptist seminaries who use a little bit of that money for the seminaries. We want to pray for them. And then lastly, we want to pray for our church family as a whole. You heard Ryan announce a few videos earlier today that we plan to regather again at the end of June, the very last Sunday in June. So we want to pray that we would still have wisdom leading up to that time. And we're not out of the woods by any stretch of the imagination. We want to pray that God would continue to keep us near Him in our personal devotion to Him. So let's pray for these things. I would invite you to bow your head and pray with me in your hearts as I mention these requests. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your name. Father, we thank you so much for the sacrifices that men and women have made over the decades in this country to fight for our freedoms, to fight against different regimes of evil in the world, to fight against different levels of injustice and unrest. We thank you for our armed forces and for the privilege that freedoms that we have because of it. We ask, Lord, that you on this memorial weekend would strengthen the hearts of families who have experienced loss. We also pray that you would keep humble those who have served and remind them that their life and their talents only continue because of your providence. So we pray that you would encourage and comfort and humble and help families. We also pray, Lord, for the gospel to go forth in the armed forces. So, Father, whether it's the National Guard or the Army or the Navy or the Air Force, Marines, Navy SEALs, whatever could come to our mind, Father, I pray that military chaplains, and even more than that, just purely Christians, just Christian men and women who serve in the U.S. military, I pray that Christians would boldly open their mouth and proclaim the gospel to fellow soldiers around them. Father, I pray that you would bring revival in the ranks of our military with many coming to faith in you. And I pray that would even be a missionary for the Christians who serve in that way. Do a great work in our nation, Father, in our military. We ask that. Father, we also pray for the churches who are giving to the cooperative program, as our church does. We pray that all the different funds that are generated through the cooperative program, as churches give faithfully through the year, that money would be stewarded so wisely. Father, we lift up to you today the Southern Baptist seminaries, the six seminaries. We pray that all of them would stay faithful in this time. We pray that all of them would make tough decisions, but faithful ones, even as it's a time of leanness and trimming away programs and refocusing efforts and energies. We pray, Lord, you would still equip men and women for gospel service. We pray, Lord, you would still be training pastors in these schools. We pray for Southern Seminary in Kentucky. We pray for Southeastern in North Carolina. We pray for Southwestern here in Texas. We pray for Midwestern in Missouri. We pray for New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisiana. And we pray for Gateway in California. We pray that these schools, Father, would stay true to the gospel in this time, and even find new ways to flourish and have what they need to have to help equip future ministers of the gospel. Lastly, Lord, we want to pray for our own church family. We ask, Lord, that as we may have different mixed emotions and feelings leading up to the last Sunday in June, Lord willing, we'll gather then, only you know. Lord, give us wisdom as we approach that time, all of us. Give us patient hearts. And Father, whether or not we gather that day or the days after that, I pray, Lord, that you would give all of us an intense yearning to walk with you daily. Father, help this time that we're not gathering to be, again, so reflective for us in what our spiritual life looks like. Father, I pray that you would equip parents to train their children. I pray that you would help those who are unmarried or widows or live alone to draw near to you. For families, senior adults, all across the board, different ages and students, Lord, I pray that as a church, we would all individually, personally be walking with you, and that we would be so thankful that we have a church that also supplements our personal faith and walk with you. But help us, Lord, to resist temptation. Help us to resist sloth and ease. Help us to be diligent and intentional and contend for the faith. Even in our own hearts, contend for the faith and preach truth to ourselves and have hope in these times. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would work that in us and you would strengthen us with your strong hand. So, Father, we ask all these things. We lift all these things up in the name of your Son, Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're talking about the attribute of God's wrath. And so it's fitting to start off with this question. What would terrify you? What would terrify you today? What would give you dread, fear? I don't know what it is for you. I know for me this week, our neighborhood email thread sent out a notice to residents this week that a giant rattlesnake, there was a picture included, a giant rattlesnake has been sighted just a few streets from our house in the neighborhood. And I remember seeing that email, and I usually delete those things. I don't really save them, but as I was getting ready to delete it, I had this burst of adrenaline, this little shot of dread and fear, but it was momentary. I had that feeling because I hate snakes. I can't stand snakes. A lot of times I tell myself there's biblical reasons for that. But I had this dread and fear, but it quickly went away, and here's why. Number one, I thought, wait a minute. We live in Texas. There's snakes everywhere, so I need to man up. Don't worry about that. There's snakes everywhere. Number two, I thought, the chances of me encountering the snake, if I don't mess with it, are pretty slim. And then the third reason I thought, well, even if I do get bit by a rattlesnake, as long as I get this bite, have some kind of medical attention within a few hours, I'll be okay. I won't die. So I rationalized and reasoned myself out of having any fear and dread about this rattlesnake sighting in our neighborhood. But then I thought, wait a minute, what would cause me dread and fear? That's an interesting question. So I want to go ahead and pose the question to you. What would cause you dread and fear? If you would, pause this video and talk amongst those in your family, or if you're by yourself, go ahead and think to yourself, what would cause you dread and fear? Is it riding a roller coaster and the lap bar all of a sudden gets loose and comes up? Is it a tornado or a hurricane that would be bearing down on your house? I don't know what it would be for you, but whatever would cause you terror and dread, pause this video and talk about it. Maybe parents can learn something about their children now and children about their parents. But go ahead and pause this video, talk about that for a minute, and when you're done talking about it, don't just say what it is, but say why it is. Then when you're ready, hit play and we'll resume this message, okay? So go ahead and pause. Okay. I'm not sure what things you just said or what you thought about, but I know that whatever was most terrifying to you and dreadful to you, whether it's drowning or getting burned alive, I don't know what you would say, falling into a pit of fire ants, I don't know. I can say with confidence that I know what the most dreadful thing in the entire universe is. And it's not imaginary, it's real. It's the wrath of God. The Bible speaks of what is truly the most dreadful reality in all of existence. It's the wrath of Almighty God. And God's wrath is the attribute that we're going to take some time to look at today. And God's wrath is very illuminating to consider. It's an attribute that when we increasingly understand wrath, it helps us make sense of other doctrines. It helps us fear God rightly. It helps us understand what's really happening in affecting our salvation and what Jesus is doing. As Romans 11:22 would say, we need to be those who take note of both the kindness and severity of God. And I think as Christians, we do a great job taking note of the kindness of God. We love to talk about that. We love to think about His kindness. But sometimes we neglect taking note of the severity of God. And today we have a chance to look at God's Word and see from God's Word how severe of a God He is. And I know that a lot of us, because of the negative connotations with wrath, pain, destruction, torment, because of those negative connotations, we probably don't consider God's wrath as closely as we should, or as frequently or as deeply as we should. So my prayer today is that we will take note of this attribute. For those of us who have never considered it, that this would be a profound first-time consideration. And for those of us who have read verses and heard about it before, that we would go deeply, pressing this attribute on our minds and hearts, that it might change how we look at the Lord and how we look at the Scriptures and the people around us. Well, Bible scholar Don Carson has said that there's something like 600 mentions of God's wrath directly or indirectly just in the Old Testament. It's not even considering the New Testament. This attribute, this theme, goes all throughout the Bible. Nearly in every book we hear something about God's wrath or His judgment. And God's wrath is an attribute that is essential to understanding your Bible. It's essential. And so, knowing that there's so many passages, so many different trails that we could run on and explore to see God's wrath, what would be a good way to get a sense of handling this attribute, some handlebars for us? I think two orienting points, two big ideas would help us today. So here are the handlebars that we're going to hold on to as we try to move through this attribute. These two things are the two points of this topical sermon on God's wrath. So point number one today, God's wrath is terrifying. Point number one, God's wrath is terrifying. And then point number two, God's wrath is right. God's wrath is right. So before we talk about how terrifying His wrath is and how right and good it is, I think it would be fitting to give you a biblical image and then a definition. Here's the biblical image that occurs often in the Scriptures of God's wrath. It's the image of wine and strong drink. That might be surprising to you. Why in the world would the Bible use wine and strong drink to display the picture of God's wrath? Well, early in this pandemic, I remember checking my email, and I went to a website, and there was this advertisement on the website of a beer commercial. And it had a bunch of Heineken beers with a little face mask on, staying at social distance protocol from a Corona beer. It was very humorous. I hope you get that. The coronavirus and a Corona bottle of beer, other beers with a mask on. It made me chuckle at first glance when I saw that advertisement, and then I went onto the page what I was reading. And then it reminded me of something. I thought, you know what? This is so typical of the American culture, our media. Anything having to do with alcohol, it's shown to be something lighthearted and fun and humorous and no big deal. And if we're not careful, growing up in America, we might miss the weight and the severity and the seriousness of God using a picture of strong drink, strong wine, to describe his wrath. So I just want to point out a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there yet. If you want to know where you might turn, go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be there in a moment. But just listen to this image. Jeremiah 25:15 tells us what this image of wine is like. Jeremiah 25:15. The Lord, the God of Israel, said, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." And then a little bit later in Jeremiah 25, verse 27, he says, "Drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more." That's not a pretty picture. There's nothing funny about that. In other words, that's saying somebody's going to vomit and die. Psalm 75, verse 8 tells us, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." God uses the imagery of foaming wine, of essentially a keg of alcohol that's drained all the way down to the dregs. It's completely emptied out. And in the scriptures, this idea of a strong drink, it has no pleasantness of taste. It's not a party. There's no pleasantness of taste. It overpowers, it even dominates those who take it in, and it falls upon. And it kills them, it crushes them, it consumes them. That's an image the Bible uses repeatedly. So one of the first things we need to understand God's wrath is just to be able to grasp that image of wine, strong drink, because it occurs all throughout the Bible. Now, if we put a definition on God's wrath, some of you who don't like to think in terms of pictures, maybe this would be more helpful, just a few sentences about how would you define the wrath of God. Well, we could say this. Wrath speaks of intense hatred towards an object. But the way the Bible describes that, it's not merely a feeling or just a disposition. There's something more to just feeling anger or hatred. Wrath is this. Here it is. Wrath is God's intense hatred of sin and evil, which moves in forceful action against it. So get the picture. If anger is like a cup and wrath is the strong drink inside, anger or hatred can pour out wrath. So wrath is that vigorous action poured out upon an object. Wrath is not just a feeling. Anger and hatred might be feelings, but wrath is the force, the power of that anger and hatred being put on something. And when wrath happens in the scripture, wrath brings punishment, it brings pain, it brings destruction and torment. Wrath is a judicial action upon sin. There's synonyms. So even if the word wrath is not used in the scriptures, anytime you hear things like strong indignation that's poured out, or a damning retribution, retributive justice, judgment brought upon someone or something, those are images of wrath. And what's interesting is the scriptures speak of Satan as having wrath. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, it says that Satan pours out wrath because he knows his time is short. And then even you and me can display wrath. It says in Colossians chapter 3, right there in verses 6 through 8, that because of our sins, the wrath of God is coming, and that we should actually put away anger and wrath and malice and slander. So notice the Bible says anger and wrath are two different things, and even you and I can display wrath. So Satan can display wrath, we can display wrath, but what about God Himself? What is God's wrath like? Well, of all the passages we can turn to, here's what the game plan is this morning. For this first point, God's wrath is terrifying, I want to give you an Old Testament and a New Testament passage to anchor that. And then for the second point, God's wrath is right, I want to give you a couple of Old Testament and New Testament verses to anchor that thought. So let's begin. Point one, God's wrath is terrifying. How do we know that it's terrifying? Well, I think one of the best places in all the scripture to see how terrifying God's wrath is Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. It's going to use that metaphor of wine and strong drink. It's going to show the result of it. Here it is, Revelation 14, verse 10. Those who are in league with Satan, worshiping the beast, here's what happens to them. Basically, all those who follow Satan's path and they don't worship God, here's what happens. Look at verse 10 of Revelation 14. It says, God's word says this. Those will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That is a hard word to take in. We just read of eternal torment. The scriptures tell us there in Revelation 14 that God's wrath is not just some kind of watered down drink that you can soften the effects of. It's, notice there, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. It's not in some kind of sippy cup. You can't put ice cubes in it and water it down. Full strength in the cup of His anger. And when that's poured out on a person, any moral agent, whether it's angelic or human, when that's poured out on a person, Revelation 14 tells us the torment goes on forever and ever. There's no rest day or night. People are burned alive, continually burned alive. Other passages talk about weeping and gnashing of teeth, grinding of teeth, wailing, and yet outer darkness. So many images in Scripture coalesce to paint this picture of absolute agony, suffering, torment, searing pain. And although this message today is not about hell in and of itself, hell and God's wrath, there's a distinction between the two, but hell is the place, the arena, where God displays His wrath. The verses we just read gave a glimpse of hell. It's terrifying. God's wrath is terrifying because it's unending in hell. There's no relief. It's beyond anything dreadful that we could imagine on this earth and experience on this earth. In fact, hell, some would try to dismiss the terrifying nature of hell and say, you know what? Hell doesn't really last forever. In fact, there's two different ditches in the road someone can fall off in their thinking, whether they're a Christian or a non-believer, to kind of lighten the load of the full strength of God's wrath. Someone can fall off the road and say, you know what? When people go to hell, they're just annihilated. They cease to exist. That idea doesn't come from the Scriptures. We read in Matthew 25, 46, Jesus, the lips of Jesus, Jesus says some will go to eternal punishment and others to eternal life. If you believe in eternal life at all, eternal goodness in heaven, Jesus Himself puts in parallel eternal torment in hell, eternal life in heaven. To pull at the threads of one is to degrade both of them. It's to make Jesus' words mean what they somehow want you to make them mean. Jesus speaks of eternal punishment in Matthew 25. But if you like to have examples and proofs, if you're a metaphysical type of person, you say, well, yeah, Jesus said it's eternal punishment. He was just trying to scare us, but it's not really eternal. All you need to do is look at the Scriptures, Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. There was a bush that was burning, and it kept burning and burning. It was on fire, and yet it wasn't consumed. And This went on long enough to where Moses was perplexed and intrigued, and he went over and he checked out the bush. How could this be burning and not be consumed? So if it seems like an impossibility for someone to perish and be tormented forever in hell, all we need to do is look at that burning bush in Exodus to say, God's already given us a little signpost right there to show it is possible to bring fire eternally without completely destroying something, but keeping the flames upon it. And another ditch some would fall off and say, well, maybe we're not annihilated if we go to hell. Maybe, because God's so good, maybe we're just there temporarily, you know? Hell is just kind of a state of a trial. It's a trial. It's kind of like a purgatory. It's a refining trial in us. God's wrath is purifying, isn't it? He's a pure God. He's just burning away the things that are dross in us, the impurities. He's actually refining us in hell to one day bring us back with Him in heaven. This is kind of a weird thing to say, because when you say that, you're actually talking like a universalist, as if everyone goes to heaven at some point, except for maybe the devil. Is that true? No. Hell is not a temporary stop on the road or some kind of uphill, arduous journey that's going to end at some point. Those who go to hell to experience and drink the full cup of God's wrath do so forever. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that man is appointed to die once, and then comes the judgment. There's not future judgments after that where people get second chances. We're cast into eternal life or eternal destruction at the moment of judgment. Revelation 20, 12 and 15 speak of books that are open, deeds. And one book that's open is the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says, if someone's name is not found in that book, they will not have eternal life. This is Revelation 20, 15. And Revelation 21, 27 tells us that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will go to heaven. So picture this with me. If it's the final day of judgment and that book is opened and someone's name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life and they are cast into hell, it's not like surprise later we forgot their name really was there. God doesn't make mistakes. Either someone's name is listed there or not. In a few moments, we'll talk about how your name could be listed there. So I want to dispel any notion that God's wrath is somehow temporary or would somehow cause those who are in hell to cease to exist. It is eternal, conscious torment and punishment. This is terrifying. I don't know when the last time you were around a candle or maybe a hot oven and seared your hand or finger or got burned. Some of you listening to this have been burned and you have scars to show it. It's terrible. If you'd like to spend some more time thinking about this difficult idea that hell is eternal and it's not just temporary, I would encourage you to read some Jonathan Edwards works. Jonathan Edwards, and there's a 2-volume work. In volume 2 of his works, he wrote this piece called Concerning Endless Punishment of Those Who Die Impenitent. Concerning Endless Punishment of Those Who Die Impenitent. This is part of just his miscellaneous writings. This wasn't even a sermon. But in these paragraphs, he gave 35 reasons, 35 paragraphs of different angles to uphold this truth. So I want to encourage you, if this is something new to you or maybe hard for you to grasp, go online and search for that article by Jonathan Edwards. It was written centuries ago. You can find it for free online. And it'll make you think twice about saying, you know what, hell is temporary, or those who go to hell will eventually cease to exist. Take time and read that article. As pastors, we'd be happy to talk with you. Talk to any of us as elders if you have questions. This is a hard attribute of God to stomach. It's almost like putting your mind and heart near something so hot that it can only be there for a little while and then you turn away. So I would encourage you, if this is a difficult doctrine, hell, or difficult attribute, God's wrath, don't feel like you've got to spend time studying it over and over like other attributes. It's okay to step away and then come back in a week or a few days, or even come back a month later, increasing your tolerance to be able to handle these terrifying thoughts. Well, if Revelation 14 speaks of God's wrath, the Old Testament also speaks of God's wrath. You don't have to turn there, but listen to the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. This was a prophecy against some wicked nations, against Nineveh. The Lord said to Nahum, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Five times in verse 2, five times God said he is vengeful and wrathful. Verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it." God's great power, he can melt the hills and shake the mountains and dry up the seas. Great power of wrath is in him. And then in verse 6, we read this. "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces." This reminds me of the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar, who's not God, in great fury and rage and anger, heated up a furnace seven times hotter than it normally is to try to burn away Daniel and his three friends. And the fire was so hot, it even burned some of Nebuchadnezzar's own men when they threw them into the fire. That's a great picture of heat being an expression of anger. And it says in Nahum 1:6, "Who can stand before the heat of the Lord?" Who can stand? I know I can barely stand before our oven if I put in a frozen pizza and I get close to the oven door. This past week, actually 2 weeks ago, I was opening the oven door. I thought I could quickly pull out this pizza on this little tray. It was a dumb idea without an oven mitt on, and I seared the top of my hand, singed it, burned it a little bit. And our three-year-old had more common sense than me. She said, "Daddy?" I was like, "Yes." She said, "Daddy, use an oven mitt so you don't burn your hand." Well said. I had nothing to say. I said, "You're right." If something is terrifying, if something's too hot, only a fool would get near it. Only a fool would be careless. I'm afraid many of us, despite the warnings, despite the temperature gauge being shown to us in the scriptures of how hot God's wrath is, we think we can endure the heat with no protection. God's wrath is terrifying. If we want to know how terrifying it is, we can look to the life of Jesus. In Luke 24:44, we see Jesus in the garden before the cross, and he's praying. And it says in Luke 22:44 that being in agony, he prayed more and more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. How serious Jesus Christ took the wrath of God. No games, no jokes, nothing lighthearted. In fact, he knew the wrath of God so much so, he knew what it was capable of, that as God is praying, as Jesus is praying in his mind and in his heart, his body, his literal human body, can't even handle the weight of contemplating the wrath. And so he, in the pressure and agony of contemplating it, not even experiencing yet, his body is literally sweating drops of blood. Unless that has happened to you, there are still new things you can think about with God's wrath to know God. I would encourage you, Christian, brother, sister, think about the wrath of God. It's incredible to me to think Jesus sweat drops of blood before his blood was poured out on the cross. Jesus didn't just think about God's wrath as just a mental experiment. He endured it. This is what the gospel is. God's wrath is terrifying, and yet when we look at it, it's helpful because it shows us what we are saved from. We know in Romans 5:9, the scriptures tell us, how much more shall we, Christians, we, those who have faith in Christ, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? We start to become dull and calloused and unappreciative and ungrateful, really arrogant, when we don't consider God's wrath because it dulls our thinking and makes us forget what we were saved from. What's incredible is to think that from the beginning of the scriptures, way back in Genesis, God said to the serpent, you're going to bruise his heel, but there's going to be one who bruises, who crushes your head. And all throughout the scriptures, men and women are hoping in a promise that God's wrath would crush an enemy, would crush Satan. God's wrath is a good attribute. You want God to have wrath so he can deal with sin and evil. You don't want a lion who can just roar, who has no teeth. God has wrath, and he's promised from early on in the scriptures that he will pour out his wrath and crush the head of the enemy. But here's the worst news of all. You and me willingly have made ourselves enemies with God because we have spurned God's commands. We love people when we want to, and when we don't want to, we stop loving. When we want to be pure, we try to be. Other times when we don't want to be pure, we pursue impurity. There's times where we pursue greed. There's times where we pursue hatred, anger, malice. All these things that we pursue that are not holy incite the wrath of God, provoke the wrath of God. Just like God said in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 9, several times he said, Israel, you provoked my wrath in the wilderness. God's wrath is terrifying. The moment sin is on the radar of his all-seeing, all-knowing character, his sights are set on that sin, and he will deal with it. The scriptures say God cannot be mocked. And you and I are right targets of God's wrath. But in the most incredible action of all human history, instead of God crushing all sin and evil, including you and me, he substitutes his son to crush evil. He takes your sin and lays it on his son. He pours the full cup of his wrath on the son. And Jesus was marred beyond human semblance. Jesus drank God's wrath down to the dregs for you. Jesus did that for you. How foolish it would be for you or me to think, you know what? I don't need that sacrifice. I can handle God's wrath on my own. Are you willing to risk and wager that God's wrath will not be eternal and destructive and forever and more than you can handle? Remember, Jesus was fully and truly God and fully and truly man. Only he could absorb completely the wrath of God in your place and rise again from it. To take on infinite wrath and be absorbed, crushed the humanity of Christ. But God raised him from the dead. That's the good news of the gospel, that God's wrath was fully absorbed. This is how we get the word propitiation, which means not just wrath diverted, means wrath absorbed, wrath fully spent, and wrath turned into favor, satisfaction, because God got to give full vent to his wrath upon sin. If you will turn from your sin and turn and put your eyes of faith on Christ and be united to Christ, then by being united to him in repentance and faith, you can have assurance that you will never taste the wrath of God. that it all was poured out on Christ, not you. That's the gospel. We can be saved from the terrifying wrath of God. That's glorious news. But that's not all the news. We're going to be deficient in understanding God's wrath if we simply think, okay, that's terrifying. Jesus took it. Man, I guess God has an anger problem. No, no, no. There's something else we've got to know about God's wrath, and that is this. Point number two, God's wrath is right. God's wrath is right and good. It is right for God to have wrath and to pour it out. Point number two, God's wrath is right. Here's a few verses to jot down, to think about. Deuteronomy 32, 35, Romans 12, 19, Hebrews 10, 30. All three of these passages say the exact same thing. They say, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's what the Lord says. So we know wrath is right because it belongs to the Lord. Whatever belongs to the Lord is right and good. He's holy. He's not going to bring something near to himself and hold on to it if it's not right and good. And remember, his wrath is poured out against sin. It's a holy, judicious wrath. Love, as we heard last week, is multifaceted. And one of the things about love is love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing or sin. So God's wrath is right and good, and it belongs to him. He says in the word, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This should challenge us. It should cause us to never take out wrath and vengeance. When we do, we're essentially saying to God, God, you know what? I think I could pour out wrath on this person more swiftly, more completely, better than you can. That's folly. That's so bad to think. This is why God tells us to put away our wrath. He'll take care of it. He will take care of it. It doesn't belong to us. We can't handle it. Would you take the place of God? This also helps us to remember that vengeance is God's, wrath is his, recompense is his too, though. So it's not that if we're Christians, we're off the hook. We can now sin as Christians and no big deal. No, in the scriptures we know that God will discipline his own. Hebrews tells us this. And discipline, although it's different than wrath, wrath is punitive, pure punishment, torment, torture. Discipline, like a father or mother with their child, discipline is meant to correct and change and bring awareness and bring understanding with pain. So don't think that by our sinning, we're off the hook. No, God can discipline us. All retribution is in his hands. Even if we don't experience wrath, we may experience discipline. We must still tremble at God and his powerful wrath. Well, God's wrath is right because it belongs to him. A couple other reasons. God's wrath is also right because it's properly aimed at rebellion. It's not capricious. It's not on a whim. God doesn't have a temper problem. It's aimed squarely, pointedly, specifically, accurately. With pinpoint accuracy, God points his wrath at evil and sin and nothing else. Notice on the scriptures, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9 tells us, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When Jesus Christ the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. Did you notice in the midst of all those verses, God's wrath is only poured out on those who've chosen to not know God, who've chosen to not obey the gospel of Christ, those who've chosen to not repent and believe and treasure and love and worship Jesus. So God's wrath is right because it's only aimed at those who are in rebellion. A couple more reasons and we'll be done. God's wrath is right because it's purposeful to vindicate his name and silence sin's boasts. This is in 2 Chronicles 36. We see this. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16 tell us, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers. He had compassion on His people and His people's dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His word, scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, and there was no remedy." God's wrath is right because it silences the boast and the mockery of sin. It is so right. God just said in 2 Chronicles 36, there are certain instances where that's the only thing that will silence and close the mouths of sinful boasts, His wrath. That's why God uses it. I hope this awakens you to realize that by nature we are children of wrath, apart from Christ. By nature, it says that the wrath of God remains on us before we know Christ. This is in John chapter 3. Can you see how God's wrath, rightly put out on sin, is purposeful, it's useful, it helps us start to make sense of other passages? And then one final reason why God's wrath is right. We could say this, Romans 9, 22 through 23. God's wrath is right because it heightens the display of His glory. Heightens the display of His glory. Romans 9, 22 says this. Listen carefully. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? God's wrath is right because it shows His glory. That's what those verses just said. To display His wrath, God wants to do that, to heighten His glory. In other words, if you wanted to show some fine jewelry, some fine jewels, and show them off, you could set them on a dark, velvety background to make those jewels sparkle and shine all the more. That's what God's wrath does. It's multifaceted in its purposes, but one of the purposes is for those who know Him, to show how much more mercy they have received, to swell their praises, to swell their thanksgiving. It makes our praise go beyond our comprehension and swell in our hearts when we see this. God's wrath heightens the display of His glory. It's incredible to think of His wrath. His wrath is terrifying. His wrath is right. I wanted to spend a lot of time telling you about how if you study God's wrath, it'll motivate you to evangelism and give you a bunch of reasons of how it does that. But you know what happens? If you just simply meditate on the wrath of God, it will make you evangelistic. If God's Holy Spirit is in you and you think about His wrath, the Holy Spirit will work up a desire in your heart that will trump any fear of man to go and tell those around you about the good news of Christ. There are so many benefits to studying God's wrath. I pray that it would humble you, to show you that if you are saved, it is not because of your goodness, but only because of Christ absorbing God's wrath in your place. I pray it would spur you on to evangelism. I pray that it would help you understand your Bible better all throughout the Scriptures. Praise God that in Christ alone, His wrath is satisfied. That's what we get to close in song with today. May we remember Christ's outstretched arms, ready, telling us, "Come to me. Don't let God's wrath fall on you." I pray that you would embrace Christ afresh today, or some of you for the first time. You don't have to experience the wrath of God. You don't have to know experientially, like Hebrews tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us to contemplate Your wrath rightly, to feel the terror that it truly is, and to be motivated by it, to live morally, uprightly in the fear of You, to tell others about the gospel before it's too late, and to praise Your name. Praise be to Your Son, Lord, who has absorbed the wrath in our place. All praise to the name of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.